All right. If you want to open up in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. What? Acts chapter 12. Just want to read a few verses with you there. First four verses. And again, you know, happy Easter to all of you. Today we're going to talk about death. That's uplifting, isn't it? I want to talk about the beginning of death. I want to talk about the end of death. I want to talk about the day that death was put to death, the day that death died. And, you know, of course, death is that one thing that we all fear, mankind's greatest enemy in a sense, because we all know we'll all face it. And there is no man or woman in human history that's ever conquered it but Christ alone. You know, and our intellect can't think us out of it, although many intellectuals try to. Our wealth, we can't buy our way out of it. We can't, you know, no matter how many weights we lift, we can't muscle our way out of it. There's no way, any way you look at it, you can't outwit death. It's here. And ultimately, the grave wins as mankind sooner or later returns to the dust that we came from. And, you know, that can be pretty discouraging when you think, wow, every time, you know, I don't know anybody that's lived past a certain age. I mean, the really old ones are, what, 100 and 100 plus, but... today we're going to find hope, because today, Easter Sunday, is the reason I had to turn to your Bible in Acts chapter 12 is because if your Bible does have the word Easter in it, there's probably one place. It's probably in Acts chapter 12. It probably occurs here as I read the first four verses. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, which is the Passover. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, that's 16 men, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay. Now, the word Easter here is actually, it's a Greek word that they interpreted, the translators said Easter, but it's really the Greek word Pascha, which means Passover. And it's actually the Passover time, but we call it Easter. Why do we call it Easter? Well, if you think about it, in America, it seems like the focus of Easter, I mean, there are churches that are full today. You know, as we celebrate the resurrection, but we notice that as you go through the malls and you look at Easter finery and such, it's not always about Christ. It's not always about the Passover itself. And, you know, we need to ask ourselves, what's important about Easter today? Is it what I wore to church today? When I was a kid, there was the Easter bonnet, the Easter finery. We put on our Easter outfits and went to church. And, you know, or is it that Easter basket that kids wait for? Or maybe it's that Easter egg hunt that we're going to have. Or maybe it's the Easter dinner you're looking forward to this afternoon. You know, you have yet another opportunity in America to overeat. I don't know about you, but my shirts are shrinking and my pants are shrinking, just hanging in the closet with no other interference except that I have opportunities to overeat. So, but for Christians today, it's not just about eggs and all that. It's the resurrection of Christ. For in John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." So, Easter is this Pascha, this Passover, really is Easter. It's really Resurrection Day. So how do we get this whole idea of Jesus going into the grave, lying there for 3 days, coming out of the grave, resurrecting? How do you get that and morph that into an Easter bunny laying colored eggs? You know, maybe you wonder about that. I wonder about things like this. But the word Easter actually is an English word for Ashtaroth, a pagan goddess of love and fertility. They somehow have taken the fertility of the rabbit, because rabbit's gestation period is very short, and eggs are a sign of fertility. Somehow you take all that and you put it all together, and you get a rabbit laying eggs, and you hunt for those eggs. And, you know, Ashtaroth worshippers actually lived in Sidon, an ancient Phoenician city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they worshiped the sun god of Baal, and they sacrificed their children to the fire. They literally would throw their children in the fire. And an ancient king of Sidon was the father of a very famous woman in the Bible named Jezebel. I don't know if you remember Jezebel, but she was married to Ahab, and she was a bad lady. And that's part of that history. But for Christians, today marks the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the thing that we really celebrate is the day that God conquered death, that God gave eternal life in place of death, the day that death died. This is the day that marks that death of death. In Revelation 21:4, it says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. You hear that? There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. So death, there's a point in time in which death dies, it passes away. But what do we really mean by that? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, it says that, you know, here's the Apostle Paul speaking of the resurrection of saints. A saint not being somebody the church says is a saint, but all who believe in Jesus Christ. He says we're all called to be saints. And here's what he says. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is in the law. Is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is saying here that believers in Jesus Christ have victory over death. Death has no sting. The grave has no victory. Believers have a victory over death. What do I mean by that? Well, let's do a little history lesson. We'll go through a little bit of history, the history of death. That sounds kind of morbid, but it really isn't. It's not. We're not going to do it in a morbid way. Because if death died, then it had to have been born. It had to have started at some point in time, and it did. When did death enter the world? Well, it entered back in Genesis chapter 2. If you want to turn there, turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. That's the first book in the Old Testament. Don't even have to go to the index for that one. You know how sometimes Obadiah and Amos, you wonder, where are those minor prophets? I don't remember what page they're on. But in Genesis 2:17. God is saying, you know, you can eat, the whole place is yours. You can have anything that's here. You can eat of all the fruit that's here, but, and you see the word but, it means there's a change in thought. There's a change in direction here. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. A little further in Genesis, go, pardon me, forward to chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4, Eve's walking through the garden. She runs into the serpent, not literally, but, you know, she's having a conversation here. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Wait a minute, a little early it said, that tree over there, if you eat of it, you'll surely die. The serpent says, you shall not surely die. For God does know, in verse 5, that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I think up until this point they knew good, but they didn't know evil. So, you know, if you don't have something to compare it to, don't really understand the depth of evil. And when the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, it's nice to look at, good-looking fruit, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Okay. So God basically says, don't eat or you're dead. Any questions? I mean, it's really pretty clear. It's really simple. And Adam and Eve are kind of like, nope, that's pretty clear. Then the devil says, not only will you not die, I mean, has God really said that? And that was the first words out of the devil's mouth. Did God say, or hath God said? Not only won't you die, but you'll be like gods. And this is a temptation they just couldn't resist, more than they could bear. We really love that idea, I think, deep in our heart and our soul, our natural self, our unregenerate self, of being our own God. In other words, being someone who has no other higher authority to answer to. Well, I know your truth is your truth, but all truth is true. You might have heard that somewhere. My truth is this, and your truth is that. So, you know, they have this temptation placed before them. So they ate. They knew that they shouldn't. God said death will come, but they ate anyway, knowing it was against God's will, knowing it was wrong, knowing that they were disobeying God. And this is when sin entered. This is what sin is. Sin is, if you don't know, it's just an archery term. It just means to miss the bullseye. It means to miss the perfect mark of God. Sin, just off the mark a little bit. And this set into action the process of death. As the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 6:23, he says, "For the wages or the cost of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." But for Adam and Eve, they're going, "We ate. I'm not dead yet." Did God really say that? Because death didn't come immediately. They didn't die right off. So they're wondering, maybe that serpent was correct. They didn't die as soon as they ate that forbidden fruit. So maybe they even thought, well, you know, the serpent said we really wouldn't die. And we didn't. We're still here. The serpent said we're going to be like gods. Well, we're still waiting for that because it's obvious we're not. But God said we'd die and we didn't. We're still here. So what's the deal? What's going on here? We don't really understand. What was happening at this point in time was death was entering into life. Death was entering into their life. Death was coming alive, in a sense. Death was beginning because disobedience and rebellion to God brought sin, brought separation from God, brought death. It set into action the process of death. In fact, if you're still in Genesis in chapter 4, look at verse 8. It led to the first, well, at least recorded official death here. It says Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that they were in the field. Or it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." So death now has truly begun because someone has died at the hand of another. Death is alive, in a sense. Death exists. A man has died. A man's been killed. And death began to rule over the earth. People began to die. It's you often hear that the only things certain in life are death and taxes. But we also, people will say, well, you can't get out alive. Well, what if death were dead? Then you could get out alive. What if there was no more death? What if there was only life? That's what we're looking at here. What if there's only life? Well, we know death is something that God allowed into the world because of sin. Before death, there was only life. God is eternal life. He was neither born nor does he die, with one exception, Jesus, the Son of God, part of the triune Godhead. He died on the cross. Jesus said, "I lay my life down, I take it up again. I have power over sin and death, or life and death, and that power that my Father has given me." So many think that we're here in the land of the living, and when we die, we become part of the land of the dying, or the land of the dead. The simple truth is, because the death rate is still 100%, we actually live in the land of the dying, in that all must die. But after death, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we enter the land of the living through that faith in Christ. But we need to look at resurrection. Resurrection, many think that the word resurrection means to bring back to life or to restore to life, to someone who once had life. And that is certainly one of the definitions. To take someone who was once dead or once alive and has died and bring them back to life. To restore life where it once existed. The Greek word is anastasis, and it means to cause to stand up. Interesting. So resurrection can have two meanings. It can mean to make something out of nothing, or it can mean to bring life back where there was death before. And if you're still in Genesis, we'll be there for a little bit here. Let's turn to verse chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God, this is Genesis 2, 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we're familiar with this story. And I suggest to you that this is God's first resurrection, as he caused Adam to stand up from dust, from the dust of the ground, giving life where there was no life. There's no life in the dirt. I mean, you can plant plants there and you can get fruit out of it, but the dirt itself doesn't get up and walk around except in fantasy movies. And if you look forward to Genesis 15, go to Genesis 15:5, there's another resurrection later in the book of Genesis. Remember Abram, father of the Jewish nation? He had been told that he'd be the father of many nations. It says in Genesis 15:5, and he brought Abram forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And Abram, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham received that promise of God, that he'd have so many descendants that he wouldn't be able to count them. At one point he said, they're as great as the sand in the sea. They couldn't even count. But in order to have descendants, you have to have children, or at least a child. And this is a problem for Abram and Sarah, because at this point in time, he's in his 80s, she's in her 70s. And in chapter 18 of Genesis, in verse 11, it says, now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Abraham and Sarah were well stricken in age. Well, what does that mean? I found on the internet, I found some definitions of what it means to be well stricken in age. You're well stricken in age if your back goes out more often than you do. You're well stricken in age if your spirit is willing, but your body wants to take a nap. You're well stricken in age if you could read a little better if your arms were longer. If anybody's gone through that, I did. I had to either get an arm implant or an extender or get glasses. I went for the glasses. It's cheaper. You know you're well stricken in age if you sing along with elevator music, or if you enjoy talking and hearing about other people's operations. You know you're well stricken if you consider coffee one of the most important things in life, or if somebody calls you up after 9 at night and says, did I wake you up? I hear a couple more. You're well stricken in age if you wear black socks with your sandals, or you get cable for the Weather Channel. You know, just a little humor here. But Abraham and Sarah, they were well stricken in age. They were old. And you don't normally think of an 80-year-old and a 70-year-old as having children. It says that her manner of the female was beyond her. She was past that childbearing years. Her female cycle had stopped years ago. But God had made a promise. He had told him, you know, I'm going to give you descendants greater than the stars, if you could count them. And when God makes a promise, he keeps his promises, because God always speaks truth. And it happened later, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah's 90, God gave them a son called Isaac, and through him came the Jewish nation. But God brought forth life from a womb that was unable to produce life. He resurrected life, where there was no life, because God is life. He is the giver and taker of life. Let's move on to the New Testament here. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 11. I want to show you a resurrection in the New Testament. You may be familiar with it. It's a man called Lazarus. He had two sisters named Mary and Martha. They're very famous in the Bible, as Mary was very worshipful. Martha was one that just went out and got stuff done. And it's 4 days after Lazarus has died. And Jesus comes into town. And in John 11:21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So listen here as Jesus talks about this death of death, this one day death will die. One day that death will no longer rule over us. And Jesus said to her in verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Notice it's not about being baptized as an infant or an adult. It's not about good works. It's not being able to jump through hoops, do special things. It's believe. Think about how much could the thief on the cross do? He's pinned. He can't. All he can do is believe in his heart. This is consistent in Scripture. And she said to him in verse 27, yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And jump ahead to verse 39, because we're getting to the part where it's time for Lazarus now. Verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time, he stinks. And I don't mean to be gross or anything, but if you leave hamburger out on the counter for 4 days, it stinks. And we're meat. We're hamburger. And we're flesh. Okay? And so he's saying, 4 days, he spoils. He's been in there. Do you really want to do that, Lord? And Jesus said to her, did I not say it to you? If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And it's been speculated that if he hadn't used Lazarus' name, if he just said, come forth, that the graves would have emptied out. What a scene that would have been. He held that for his crucifixion. So he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths. Remember they would take them and wrap them in grave cloths with up to 100 pounds of spices so that the decay of the body wouldn't smell so badly? And I think must be if he walked out, they had to tie his legs separately. If they did tie them together, he was hopping out. I just think of things like this. I don't know. I wasn't there, but says that he... he came forth, and his face was bound about him with a napkin, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So we see that Martha knew her brother would rise again. She believed in the resurrection one day. But she didn't know that Jesus was going to raise him that day. Dead for 4 days to the point of stinking. Jesus brings them back, just brings them up out of the grave. And all believers, yet, even if we were dead, will rise in the last day. But there's more to the gospel than rising in the resurrection after we've died. God can help us to rise above the things of this world today. We can be victorious today. We can have victory over sin, death, and the devil today. We can live a resurrected life today and rise above that bondage to sin and to self. That doesn't mean we'll be sinless, but we can certainly be sinning less. Many years ago, and I mean many years ago, I went to bars. I got drunk. I drank and I smoked to excess. I bought the wrong books. I bought the wrong magazines. I went to the wrong theaters. I did a lot of the wrong things that people shouldn't do. And though I did a lot of those things that brought pain and suffering to myself and to my family. But Jesus has given me new life, a resurrected life, a totally new life that I can say no to those things. I just stopped visiting my mom on Friday. She's an 85-year-old with cancer, and both of her lungs had collapsed. She's still feisty. And I was talking to my sister, and I said, boy, what a miracle God's done in my life. He's taken a wretch like me and used me to his glory. She looks at me, Cardi, we're all wretches. she's saved. She's a dear sister in the Lord and biological. So, you know, God can give us a victory in this life where we can say no to those things. I'm tempted by different things, you know, not to read the Word as much as I ought, or not to pray as much as I ought. But I'm not tempted in those things that used to tempt me back then. They're victorious. I have a resurrected life now. And we can all have a resurrected life above those things of the world. And maybe the Lord is telling you today, you know, to get out of a dead life and come to real life and make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're someone who's made a commitment to Christ and you've kind of fallen away from Him, and He's telling you to get out of that dead life that you're in now and come back to real life and make a recommitment to Jesus Christ. Because we all, you know, we flounder. And maybe the Lord is telling you to rise today and stop just reading about the Lord and get up and do something for the Lord. Tell others about the Lord. Maybe the Lord's telling you to rise up today and just stop wallowing in self-pity. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on somebody else. Go out and help somebody else. I know that's the quickest way, one of the quickest ways for me to get myself off self-pity is to go do something for somebody else. There are always people in worse shape and need of encouragement anyway. I think I've used this illustration before, but I know a lot of the ladies, they carry these little pocket mirrors, and you know, you can see it to put on your lipstick and use it to look. If you put it face down and scrape the back off, you have a piece of glass. So instead of looking at ourselves, now we're looking out at everything else. And I think it's our natural tendency to be focused on ourselves and the things of our own lives and not to be focused on others. But God, when He gives us this resurrection life, He wants us to reach out to others. As Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So He gives us that resurrected life that when I take my last breath, I know, that when my soul and spirit leave this body at death, I will live. Though my body is dead, I will live. I will be present with the Lord. And He gives us a resurrected life even today as we give our life to Him. Jesus told His disciples of His coming resurrection. So let's get to spend a few minutes on the resurrection of our Lord. We're getting through this. And if you turn to Matthew 12, verse 40. If you have a King James, he will use the word Jonas. It's Jonah. He says, as Jonah, this is Christ, He's still walking the earth. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the grave. Okay? Flip forward to Matthew 16, verse 21. Just want to show you a few verses because I want to make a point. Jesus knew what was ahead. He knew what awaited Him in Jerusalem. He didn't get surprised. He didn't go, oh, they caught me. Now they're going to crucify me. That wasn't it at all. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show to His disciples how He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Didn't surprise Him. Now, chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall be raised again. Not a surprise, was it? Forward to Matthew 20, verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The reason He said up is because Jerusalem sat at the top of a hill. They always went down from Jerusalem, always went up to Jerusalem, because it was uphill. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed under the chief priests and under the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge. He's prophesying His scourging, and crucify Him, and the third day He shall rise again. Amazing. Not a surprise. It's important to realize that Jesus is part of the triune Godhead, the Son of God, but God Himself. He knew what was coming. He didn't know all things that were given to, not all things were given to the Son. Why do I stress this in these verses? Because I want you to see, in this time of Easter, you might see a lot of specials that will come out that will show that Jesus was a surprised Messiah, that his crucifixion caught him off guard. He wasn't surprised. It didn't catch him off guard. He knew what was coming. He wasn't a reluctant Messiah. He didn't have to be convinced by the men around him that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he had to be crucified and die and rise again. He knew that. And one of the Jesus specials shows him as what I call the reluctant Messiah. He's going, no, 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 I'm not it. Oh, yes, you're him, as people try to convince Jesus of who he is. One time when Jesus told his disciples about his crucifixion, this is in Matthew 16:22. If you're still there, you can read it with me. Matthew 16:22. Peter said to him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." I love Peter. He's just kind of out there. You know, he's one of those people, you don't have to wonder what he's thinking. He just says it. You know, what do they call it? Your heart on your sleeve? Or he just speaks out. But it was out of a heart of love and concern. And then verse 23 says, he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Jesus knew why he had come. It was to die for the sins of the world. Peter didn't get it yet. In fact, he said, "Lord, I'll go with you anywhere." John the Baptist said it very clearly in John chapter 1, verse 29. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." God gave the Jews the law of Moses. The law provided for atonement for sin in the sacrifice of an animal's life. Because the wages of sin is death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's in Hebrews 9:22. So the Jews would make a continual offering for sin because sin's continual. Keeps happening. Your sin changes. You have one that easily besets you, but it changes. It's continual. Jesus came once. Jesus died once. He's the perfect Lamb without spot. And he was crucified. It says in Mark, I'll read to you from Mark chapter 15, verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, they started their day at 6 in the morning. Counting it, okay? It was noon. There was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour at 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As the sin of the world is placed on him, Jesus experienced something new that he'd never experienced in all of eternity, which was separation from the Father. Someone he had been with through all of eternity. And how long is that? I don't know. It's eternal. We can't know what he experienced. We can't know that. We can get a sense of the scourging and the beatings, but that time on the cross, that 3 hours where he suffered that separation, we don't know what that's like. But he died. He was buried. He was placed in the tomb. When his disciples arrived, actually the women arrived first, Sunday morning to anoint his body, the stone was rolled away. It was a stone that was sealed in a tomb guarded by Roman guards. And notice they said, they actually started a story that said his disciples stole his body. That's evidence the body wasn't there, because if they could have produced a body, the whole thing would have fallen apart at the time. But Jesus was gone, soon to be seen again by his disciples, at one time by 500 at one time, and over the next 40 days, in many documented accounts that many believed. And if you could go to 1 Corinthians 15 again, a lot of about the resurrection of Christ, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Many believed because he had risen. And they took it to the grave. It wasn't a conspiracy that were trying to hide that they were willing to die for. It says, 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The first to go of all believers. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." So the Bible says here, we won't die. Christ rose as the first one. All believers will follow. We're given spiritual bodies. We move, we change. We don't die, we move, we change from this earthly body to a heavenly body. A fish can't live out of water. We can't live out of this atmosphere. We can't live in the heavenly kingdom with these bodies. We know that because you've seen the guys that get shot off into space. They have to wear suits. But God's going to take us further than any spaceship has ever gone. He's going to take us into the heavenlies. And we'll have a heavenly body, from a corruptible body to an incorruptible, from a dishonored body to a glorious, from a powerless, weak body to a powerful body, from sinful to sinless, from aging to ageless. Ageless, wow. From painful to painless. No more need for ibuprofen, painkillers. Exercise, you know. From those who struggle to those that are just joyful. And the word grave here is the Greek word Hades or hell. We know that it has no victory over believers because death has no victory. For the believer, hell doesn't sting, death doesn't sting, death has died, it's dead, because Jesus has conquered death. It's under his feet. He gave us victory over death. And I'll read you a couple of verses out of Revelation chapter 20. It speaks of a second death. Blessed and holy is he. This is Revelation 20, verse 6, and I'll read 14 also. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, we have two births. We have two deaths, potentially. We're born physically, but dead spiritually. When we're born again through faith in Jesus Christ, that's the second birth. We all die one time, physically. If we don't have that second birth through faith in Jesus Christ, we will die a second time and eternally be separated from God. So succinctly put, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said in Romans 5. What does that mean to be justified? It's just as if you haven't sinned, but you have. Even though you have. In Revelation 1:18, it says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death because he lives. I can face whatever today brings, whatever tomorrow brings. And as Jesus hung on the cross, some of the last words he said, there were seven sayings, and one of those was, Tetelestai, means it is finished. And it was a common usage in that day. It was used on documents, a contract that was paid in full. Also, it was something that the workers would say at the end of the day. A servant would say to their master, Tetelestai, I have completed all the work that you gave me. And when Jesus said, Tetelestai, it is finished, it was his way of explaining what was easily understood by all those around him at the time. I have perfectly finished the work that my Father has sent me from heaven to give, to do, to take care of. I've fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. I've paid the price for sin. I've taken the sin upon myself. I've become sin for everyone. I've become sin that others might live eternally. And he's finished it all. What's left then for us? Believe. Romans 10:10 says it. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He's the giver of eternal life through faith. I ran across a pretty neat story about a Muslim man. You know how dangerous it is for a Muslim to become a Christian. And a Muslim man was telling that he became a Christian while he was in Africa, and some of his friends asked him, well, why'd you become a Christian? And he said, well, it's like this. Suppose you're going down the road, and you suddenly you find the road splits and goes in two directions, and you don't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road are two men. One is dead, and one's alive. Which one do you ask for directions? You know, where do we go for directions? Do we go to the dead wisdom of this world, or to the true and the living God? Do we go to the one who made us, the one who conquered death, the one who died and yet lives, the one who put death to death? Jesus said in John 8:52, if a man keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. So here's the revelation that mankind can escape death by keeping God's word, because death has died. Jesus Christ is the word of God. Jesus said, keep my word. He is the word. He has conquered death. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then we know that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. I've been in it. I've sung in it. I got it to resonate to my voice. It was awesome. But he's not there, because he's risen, because death is dead. Death has no more rule over you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's not just the end of the story, but that's the beginning of the good news. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this resurrection day. Thank you that you conquered death. You put it to death in a manner of speaking, that we who have life in you will never die. But in a blink, in a flicker of time, we will go from these bodies to be ever present with you, to be ever present with you forever and ever, for whatever eternity means, Lord. Don't understand it, but I know that one day I'll experience it. So thank you for the resurrection life, Lord. The resurrected life, even in this world today, Lord, that we can overcome the sin, the flesh, and the devil. That we can have victory in this world, not sinless, but certainly sinning less. Lifting you up, the Lord of glory, who conquered death and lives forevermore. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Exciting day it is.